Turn your Bibles to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts.
God willing, on Wednesday, June 1st, at 8 o'clock p.m., approximately 150 ministers and ruling elders, one of whom is sitting to my left, will gather with other visitors, including representatives from many various church bodies, in the main auditorium of Reformed Bible College in Grand Rapids, Michigan, mainly because we don't have an Orthodox Presbyterian church building large enough to hold that whole crew. And there will be the commencement of the 72nd General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Following the worship service that night, and hopefully a good night's sleep, men will gather the next morning, and there will be preliminary matters of business to handle, taking a couple of hours or so, and then all of the commissioners, as they're called, ministers and ruling elders, break up into well over a dozen advisory committees, and these people who have been sent from 15 presbyteries of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, at, I might add, a tremendous expense for all of these to come and be housed, will begin to deliberate first in committees regarding various matters before the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Everything from how we should worship according to the Word of God to whether or not we should continue our mission work in Japan. Following about 24 hours or so of those advisory committees, with some sleep that they graciously grant you, although not much, the commissioners will meet again, and from roughly that Friday, June 3rd at noon, until Wednesday of the next week at about noontime, or possibly a bit earlier, there will be debate, and debate, and debate, and debate, and debate. Never do you appreciate a Sabbath more when they give you the Lord's Day off, as they should do, before you prepare for more debate. Is there a real biblical basis for that? Or is that just some Presbyterian thing that we do? We come to the book of Acts, chapter 15 today, the watershed of the book through which we are preaching. And my answer, when people look askance at something like a general assembly and they say, where do you find the warrant for doing that? Is to say, I don't know about your Bible, but Acts 15 is in mine. Acts 15 is the first church council or synod or general assembly, if you will. And it was precipitated by nothing less than no small dissension and dispute, which was Luke's own way of saying a lot of dissension and dispute. The issue had to do with the gospel. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2, which we'll refer to a little bit later, the issue in all of this is, what is the gospel? What is at stake, though, is the Great Commission. The issue is the gospel, but what is at stake is the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all of the nations. That's how serious Acts 15 is. Last week, we just basically considered the structure or the infrastructure. These men who are sent, Barnabas and Saul, are gathering with other apostles and elders in Jerusalem, even as ministers and elders. Ministers are not apostles. They are teaching elders, gather with ruling elders. They gather for this general assembly, and we considered some of the ins and outs of that in the background. But today, in the second of the four messages, the standard for decisions. The standard for decisions. I'll alliterate the standard a little bit later when we come through the points. But for now, what is the standard? Here's the outline for today. Number one, I want you to sense the tension of the situation. And because the text gives you a little bit of it, but you need to expand that a bit more so you realize that this theoretically could have fractured the whole church. Number two, the flow of debate, which is the text proper, the flow of debate that comes. Then number three, the all-important underlying elements. None of the commentators I read even dealt with them, and I was surprised. Because frankly, the flow of the debate is really second to these all-important underlying elements. But I'm going to cover these after the flow of debate so that you see why, by the grace of God, the result came that did. The issue, folks, is not always the gospel in church debate, but it is always discipleship. Church government, malpracticed or rightly practiced, has the issue of discipleship always at stake. I think you'll see that. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that your word is indeed true. If we could go back in a time machine to about 49 years after the birth of Christ, we were in Jerusalem, we could walk those dusty streets and be wherever this gathering was held. But we thank you that by your word, we are now able to get sufficient information about that meeting, knowing that the Holy Spirit has given it through Luke, and knowing that it's not given inconsequentially, but it is given as part of the final authority of Holy Scripture under which we function. Lord, remind us at the outset of the theme of the book of Luke, of the book of Acts, that Jesus is alive and at work. While he is not specifically mentioned here, remind us that he is the great moderator of this council, and may we see his work. We pray in his name. Amen. The tension of the situation. It is indeed about AD 49. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas have had their first missionary journey from Jerusalem. Antioch had gone up to Asia Minor. There are now predominantly Gentile congregations where people have become Christians, though their background has nothing to do with Old Testament Judaism. There has been the opposition of Jews, a synagogue of Jews, although the writer John would later say in many ways it was more of a synagogue of Satan. But there is opposition by Jews to Gentiles becoming Christians without becoming Jews first. Paul realizes this, and shortly before this council in AD 49, Paul pens the book of Galatians. And we're going to turn there later. But Galatians 1 and 2, Paul says regarding those referred to here who say you must be circumcised if you're going to be saved. You have to have a surgical procedure done by the local rabbi if you're going to be able to say, I'm saved by the grace of God. Paul says of that teaching that was common in Jerusalem, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what has been preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. Now that's pretty blunt language. Paul was writing about those who say here, the other party, verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Verse 5, it's necessary to circumcise them, to command them to keep the law of Moses. Basically what they're saying is this. Yes, you must come to Calvary and come to Christ. But you've got to go to Sinai to really be holy. That's really what they're saying. And these were the Judaizers in Jerusalem. Paul drew his line in the sand. Anything else other than a gospel that says grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, is under the ban of eternal condemnation. And he writes that under the inspiration of God. And now the Judaizers draw their line in the sand. And they say just the opposite. And this is not a council. See, today, you're going to read of church councils and mainline denominations with people who gather together and they believe precious little about anything and they're falling all over themselves to believe less. These are people who are not going to have peace at any price. They are those who have rock-ribbed convictions regarding this, diametrically opposite views. So here's the tension of the situation. And even the response is amazing. Verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Last week I mentioned church has its origin in heaven. There's to be a unity of the church worked out on earth. And it comes by mutual submission, not independency. And you see it here. How is it that these parties at loggerheads with one another can meet under the leadership of the apostles and elders? There was that mutual submission right at the outset. Let me take a moment and remind you of what an elder is. We don't have apostles anymore, and that's an objection people raise. They say, well, how can you have a general assembly if you don't have apostles? Well, we'll deal with that later. What about elders? Look back in Exodus chapter 18. What's the origin of this office of what we call today
the ruling elder, teaching elder. Exodus 18. Moses is leading the Israelites. He has to get counsel from his pagan father-in-law, but he listens because it's good counsel. And his father-in-law doesn't say, just take my word for it. He says, if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure. And apparently, God put his imprimatur on it. Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21, the origin of the eldership in the Old Testament. After saying in verse 19 to Moses, stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God, that is pray, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Basically, Moses, you oversee the people doing what a minister does today. We will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Moses, that's what you do. Moreover, in addition, you shall select from all the people, and apparently there was assent from people for this, but there would be an official calling out of able men, males. That is, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. That is, men who, first of all, are saturated with God. They reverence Him. They are men who, first of all, don't take public opinion polls. They're men who are saturated with truth. And they hate covetousness because they're not in that work for gain. And place such over them to be, here's the word, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. The origin of elders in a synagogue and also the Old Testament basis for ruling elders in the church. Except we don't say they must have just 10 families that they oversee. They must be able men. What? Men who reverence God, who reverence His word, and who aren't in it for the money. Because they long that the glory of God be manifested over a people. Now, when you go back to Acts 15, that's at base what these elders are. Apostles specially commissioned by Christ. Elders, those who have been called out for their wisdom and their godliness and their reverence and their desire, not first for their own gain, but for the gain of the glory of God. The apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. This is not congregationalism. The idea that a congregation meets and by majority vote decides these things is not biblical. You can't defend that anywhere. It is a uniquely and perniciously American innovation. As I mentioned in the previous hour, I read an article this week written from a Southern Baptist talking about Darwinism in the church. And he wasn't talking about evolution with respect to the creation order, but Darwinism in a congregational meeting, in which basically the strongest voice, the most effective orator, or the one with the money, is the one who prevails. He says that's survival of the fittest in church life. Is it any wonder why young people are open to that when it comes to biology? So there's nothing like that kind of congregationalism here. These are men, again, saturated with God, and they represent Christ in their leadership. They fear God. They are those who know His word. And they are those who desire only the gain of Christ's glory. So these are the elders who meet in that tense situation. Now watch the flow of the debate as you see the standard that's applied. First of all, in general, this reminds me of the first few days of a general assembly, verse 7, and when there had been much dispute, there's the model for all councils, synods, and general assemblies, and for all I know, probably what went on for behind closed doors when they were trying to pick a pope, much dispute, much debate. And I love that in Holy Scripture. They don't hide it. The Bible is wonderfully honest. These were people who had deep religious commitments on both sides. And they weren't wimps. So there was much debate that went on among them, as there is in any assembly. In the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, one of our cherished traditions, and it does try your patience, is unlimited debate. Don't you ever move to close debate, or you will be public enemy number one in a general assembly.
because Presbyterian ministers in 1936 were thrown out of a church by closed debate. And so there's unrestricted debate. The line in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is, the moderator says, well, everything has been said, but I don't think everyone has said it yet. And so there can be that kind of thing. But there was no small debate and dispute in general. And that's necessary, folks. People come with their perspectives and the opening up of the Word of God. And it's not just venting steam, but it's laying out concerns that we feel. Folks, don't be embarrassed about deeply felt convictions that you have as a Christian. Because religion goes to the heart of hearts. So there's that general debate. And then the last part of verse 7 through verse 11, Peter speaks. This is the one that the Church of Rome says was the first pope. Peter rose up and said to them, notice how gracious, men and brethren, let me give you, in essence, an argument from experience. You know that a good while ago, this was about 10 to 12 years before that, it was the late 30s when the Apostle Peter, as best as we can discern, had been sent to Cornelius. Acts 10 is what he's referring to. A good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth, Peter, one who was otherwise a minister to the Jew, the circumcised, by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Essentially, he says, remember that? Remember when 10, 12 years ago, I was sent to Cornelius and I came back to you and reported what had happened? Argument from experience. So God, who knows the heart, which we don't, bore witness to them. God, as it were, gave a legal testimony in history that these Gentiles who believed were his people, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. The manifestations that were shown on the day of Pentecost, particularly speaking the word of God in an unknown language, was manifested among Cornelius, Gentiles who feared God but believed the gospel. And he says, the same as us. Exactly the same. It was the Gentile Pentecost, as it was called. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, our Roman Catholic friends say, where do you ever find faith alone in the Bible? Well, pray tell, where do you find anything else? Purifying their hearts, not by faith plus works. Peter told them to repent and believe the gospel, and they believed. And in that union with Christ that comes by faith, that's what salvation is. You come to the Lord Jesus and embrace him as yours, and all that is his becomes yours, including a purified heart, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, powerful words. Why do you put God to the test? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Now, that really cuts, because Judaism said you've got to bear the yoke of the law. You've got to take the whole law upon you. And my friend, if you take the whole law upon you, and that's the way you get to heaven, you've got to be perfect in it. Absolutely perfect. One breach of law, you're guilty forever. Jesus says, come and take my yoke upon you. That is, take the yoke of myself upon you. Following me as Savior and Lord. My sacrifice is yours. My righteousness is yours. That's why he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friends, you're trying to get to heaven by your works? Here's what you're doing. Every time you try to get to heaven by your obedience, you're taking lead weights and you're putting them on your back, one right after another, until eventually you will crush yourself. Jesus' yoke, all of grace, everything I need for glory is in my perfect Savior. Yoke is easy. Burden is light. And so he says, we not put a yoke on the neck of our disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, but we believe. So obviously he was speaking for a group there. He was a spokesman for others, the non-Judaizers, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is through the grace that is in him alone. I told the men yesterday, spell grace, C-H-R-I-S-T. Everything is in Christ. We shall be saved
in the same manner as they. It's an interesting way of putting it. We'll come back to it a bit later. But he uses that argument from experience. And he says, brothers. And he wasn't yelling, I don't think. Men and brethren, listen. God did in Gentiles who believe in Christ just what he did in us who believe in Christ. Why are they less Christians? Here's Christ at work. After no small dissension and dispute, then all the multitude kept silent. Peter simply did justice to what God was doing in the world. Jesus is at work. There's a quelling of things. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul. Note the way that's done. Not Paul and Barnabas. We'll come back to it. Literally exegeting. Declaring, exegeting, opening up as a minister does from the Word. How many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Again, showing that the things of Pentecost had come to the Gentiles. And folks, that's why there are various accounts of signs and wonders and acts. Not so you go to it so you could say, oh, you've got to have those signs and wonders today. But so the Jews would realize that the same Pentecost that enveloped them did envelop Gentiles too. And so they continue that argument with corroborating evidence. But that's not all. After they had become silent, James answered. Now think about James for just a minute. James was one of the half-brothers of Jesus. Not a full brother, because Jesus' father was not Joseph. But James had Joseph as his father and Mary as his mother. And that's in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, which goes to show that Mary was not perpetually a virgin. Apparently, if you read through the Gospels, James, like his brothers, was skeptical of who Jesus was. But in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, he is with the disciples in the upper room at the time of prayer. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, perhaps the answer is given in verse 7. The resurrected Christ appeared to James, and most believe that's probably when James came to faith in Christ. In Acts 12 and verse 17, he is recognized by his priority of name as being something of the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He wasn't a bishop over others, but even as a pastor maybe looked to as a leader among elders. James, who was called James the Just, was looked to as a leader in Jerusalem. And James was kind of a bridge between synagogue and church. He had previously written the book of James, that we'll come back to later, in which there's very much of a flavor of the righteousness of the law, although it in no way eviscerates the gospel. But he was a bridge, again, between synagogue and church. So it's this James who speaks, and he answers and says, men and brethren, listen to me. And apparently this was the one everyone wanted to hear. And you can imagine, this is one who is, in a sense, kind of the titular head of the church in Jerusalem. He was known as James the Just One. According to tradition, after he died, when his body was prepared for burial, his knees were gnarled like camel's knees from his hours in prayer. And so he was listened to as the one who, if any, would plead the case for the Judaizers. It would be this one. Men and brethren, listen to me. And he uses Peter's Jewish name, literally Simeon, rather than put them off with a name that would be common to the Gentiles. Simeon has exegeted, opened up, how God at the first visited the Gentiles, note the next phrase, to take out of them a people for his name. Jews said, we are the people called out of the world, named by the name of God. James gives away his position right at the outset. God visited, he came to the Gentiles, as he did come under the preaching of Peter and by the Spirit, and he took from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. This is not an argument from experience or corroborating evidence alone. James uses the final authority of Holy Scripture to answer the issue. Now, he uses the Hebrew text that was underlying the Greek text of the Old Testament, which is the one reflected in our versions. So there's some differences. But in this context of judgment on Jerusalem, God says, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, first of all in Christ and then in the church, so that the rest of mankind, not just Jews, but the Edoms of the world, the enemies of God, might seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Not new revelation, folks.
I mean, new revelation would be easy. Why spend all the money for debates? You just find the person that's the prophet and find out what the prophet says. Thus says the Lord. That's it. Save on minutes, save on debate, save on argument and all that. They didn't do that. Even at the time that new revelation was coming,
they went to the final authority of the Word of God. Incidentally, this text is the mortal blow to dispensationalism. You can't make this text say that's something in the millennial period, but this is a picture of what God is doing, having destroyed corporate Israel of the Old Testament. He's now going to rebuild it in Christ as a holy tabernacle to himself, so the Great Commission can be fulfilled, all the nations being made my disciples. Known to God from eternity are all his works, perhaps citing another one of the prophets here. But again, he says, all of these things, dear brothers, have their origin in heaven, and we must seek to keep that unity on earth, material from last week. Therefore, it's my judgment that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, next week, God willing, when we come to this and how it's put in an epistle or a letter, I hope I can convince you these are all ceremonial aspects of the law. But that's more for next week. Because he says, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And there's some different views about what James has in mind here, but I think it's basically this. He says, fellas, we've convinced you from Scripture and from experience. There doesn't need to be a surgical procedure by a rabbi on a man for a person to be a Christian. Where even does Amos speak of that? He says, even the old covenant economy with its circumcision and its rituals is devastated. But you've got people who have been brought up all their lives, who have a prejudice against Gentiles, who eat meat from animals that have been strangled, and who've married their own cousins and sisters, and who have no problem with eating meat sacrificed to idols. And James says, there is a sensitivity that's come from many years of reading these things in the synagogue. We should address our brothers about this, not as a way to be saved, but that they might be sensitive to their essentially weaker brethren. But that's more for next week. The point here is Scripture prevailed. No more debate. That's why as Protestants we say the final authority, not of a council of bishops, but of the Word of God. Now people say, but wait a minute. No apostles here. I beg to differ. Will Elder Montemarano bring his Bible to General Assembly? You bet he will. And in 27 books of the New Testament, he will have sufficient apostolic authority for the various things that will be discussed. You don't need apostles in body, but we have apostolic authority in book that we bring. So the point here, the Scriptures were the final authority, even over experience. Christ was again showing he's alive at work. These are the things Jesus was continuing to do in his church, working in this way. That's not all, though. Number three, some all-important underlying elements. Certain things preceded this council. Look, please, in Galatians chapter 2. Don't zone out, folks. This is even more important than these structural things. Galatians 2. Paul is writing his letter to the Galatians, in which he says, anything else other than grace alone, through faith alone, let it be anathema. The Apostle Peter has said in this council that meets, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved in the same manner as they. What happened? Quite possibly, when Paul was coming to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly when he wrote Galatians. The council had not met yet, but in some time before that, maybe not long before that council, this happened. Now, when Peter, Galatians 2:11, had come to Antioch before Paul went to Jerusalem, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew, because the issue was table fellowship, and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Peter waffled. He dissimulated and said, maybe they've got to be circumcised to be saved. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Which was the issue. We were Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. In essence, he says in verse 20, you talk about circumcision. I've been crucified with Christ. I've received the fulfillment of that. Why go back to shadows? It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Is it any coincidence that this Peter says, why do you test God? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we will be saved in the same manner as they. What was underlying that counsel? Humility. This was not first a debate at a synod. The first one to speak after much deliberation and debate was a man who had practiced mutual submission. He listened to Paul and basically said the same thing in the debate that came. And I love what he says in Acts 15 and verse 11 and the way he does it. If we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews will be saved in the same manner as they. Let me illustrate what he's saying. We're good Orthodox Presbyterians, nicely dressed, some with corsages for Mother's Day, even the children, very pretty. And we come to worship, and we know what it is to come to worship reverently and carefully. We believe in Jesus, that's our tradition. One Sunday morning, a bunch of people come in the parking lot on motorcycles, and they park in your spot, and they've got long, black, greasy hair, and they've got earrings on and tattoos all over the place, the men and the women. And they come and they sit in your pew, and they reek of leather from their jackets and their skirts. But they open their Bibles, and they're attentive to hear the Word of God. Now you see, if you say, well, they can be saved in the same manner we are, that's kind of condescending in a way. But if you say, you know, we very good Orthodox Presbyterians, we can be saved the same way they can be. See how beautiful that is. And so Peter speaks with a graciousness and a kindness. There's humility that's underlying what's said. He is a model of being subject one to another. You even see it in verse 12 when Paul doesn't speak first. They listened to Barnabas, who knew the people well, and they would listen to. Barnabas is highlighted in Saul. So that's their humility. But there's honesty by all, but especially by James. I can imagine James's anguish as he had to work with the circumcision party. Paul says they were circumcision party. They came from James. But James had to be honest with the Word of God. Why is that? Look, please, in the book of James, chapter 3 and verses 13 through 18. Quite possibly penned shortly before this council. But it is by that same James. And this spirit would be percolating in him as he is speaking at this council. James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Didn't James demonstrate that in his speech? But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, our party, our religion, our nation, don't boast and lie against the truth. James was honest. This wisdom doesn't descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that's from above, doesn't James demonstrate this? Is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Didn't James illustrate it? I'm a Presbyterian. I'll go and I'll argue for these structures. But I hear too little arguing, saying, you're going to be humble when you come and debate. You're going to be governed by these standards in what you do. There was a graciousness and a wisdom in what was done. Even in James's language, I judge, don't trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. But yes, there are concerns that we should address. Graciousness and wisdom. And you'll see more of that in the letter that's written out. But above all else, my dear brothers and sisters, there's not a bit of lordliness here. I'm telling you, I see the bishops and the archbishops, and they come in and they got enough robes that they could sink a ship. And they think that this is Christianity? Peter doesn't speak ex cathedra as the first pope. He doesn't even make the final speech. Paul doesn't pull apostolic rank and say, listen, I wrote the book of Galatians. What are you debating about? And James doesn't carry out power politics in the church. Politics is bad enough in the political realm, let alone come in the church. What's the spirit that you see here, folks? What is this picture? Look at Philippians chapter 2. And this is the kind of message in one way or another that needs to be declared to every general assembly, synod, council, classes, whatever you call it when he meets. It's the spirit of Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Therefore, if there's any comfort in Christ, even in the midst of dispute, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if you want the Spirit to be in your midst, if any affection and mercy, if any of these things, you'll allow the expression of the guts of the gospel are there. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Don't you see that in Peter and James? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. We can be saved in the same way they can. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I deem we not put any further yoke on them. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the picture. Who, being in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. I come to serve others, and coming in likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, God highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. And folks, if people are going to bow to Christ as He's ministered to in His church, it's got to come when officers bow to Christ first. So that officers have the heart and the mind of Christ as the absolute prerequisite for any church that will call itself a Christian church. And I submit to you, that's really the heart and soul of all the problems we've got in all the divisions in church life, whether it's Methodists, Baptists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, or whatever else. These are the elements necessary in all church debate on any level. Situation, honesty, what are the facts before us? Scripture, how does the Word of God bear on it, even if it seems to be an indirect reference, and a Spirit of Christ as we come with one another. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't have to be a General Assembly and Presbytery. We've got to do it right now among our officers, elders and deacons. Situation. What's the housing we provide for an intern? We know it's better stewardship, we think, to own a home and not be spending $2,400 a month for rent. We're aware of those biblical issues. But how do you get the loan? What kind of house? Where should it be? How do you work in a time constraint? And feelings and emotions run deep. You know, your officers, we're not only Orthodox Presbyterians, but we're New Yorkers and men at that. And so you've got the situation, and we toss around various things of the Word of God, and yes, that's it. But it's that Spirit that says each one looks out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And my dear fellow officers, wherever you are in here, if we got the situation right, we got the Scripture right, we ain't got the Spirit right, the sheep get scattered. It's all got to be there in what's done. The way church government is carried out either will display Christ and bring down an atmosphere that comes from heaven, or it will display the devil and it will bring up all of the pollutions from hell. This wisdom that is self-seeking doesn't come from above. It's earthly and it's sensual and it's of the devil. Now that's what James says. One will attract and form disciples. The other will scatter them and will undo them. You know what I'm talking about? How many of you in here, if I asked for a show of hands, could say, Pastor, I've seen it. I've seen it. That's why we are so serious about this issue of church government. Let me give you an illustration. What if things had been handled differently about 500 years ago? Just think with me for a minute. 1521. Martin Luther is at Worms, not properly Worms, but Worms in Germany. And his soul, neck are on the line. Either recant all these things that you've written, or you're excommunicated, and there's a bounty for you. Right? And Luther took the stand that he should. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God helping me. Church said, fine, you're out. And that's the beginning of Protestantism. What if it had been different? What if the Church of Rome had said, hey, you know something? This monk, he's making a lot of good points. This system is corrupt. And it was. And still is. But remember, Protestants, beams in our own eyes. And you know, this Luther's right. There's no peace that comes from faith plus works, even if you add penance and indulgences. He's right. There's a real peace that comes through Christ alone. And my friends, there is. Acceptance with God. And what if the church had said, hey, he's right describing the situation. And he's right describing the gospel. And he's right with what the scriptures say. And what if maybe Luther had not been quite so in your face? What if? Could it be that there wouldn't be the divisions there are today? Now you see, folks, we can't undo history. But we must be about the work of reforming in the present. What is church government? What's it meant to be with all of its structure and the debate and so on? It's meant to be a display of Christ before the watching world. I've been in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church long enough, and I've been to enough General Assemblies. And I know that where many words are, sin is not absent. And we're people of many words, so there's much sin. And I've seen and heard a lot at General Assemblies. That doesn't surprise me, because even ministers are still sinners.
But I thank God that I've seen the grace of God. I think I can honestly say in all the cases I can remember, the Word of God and not politics was that which finally governed. And what's more wonderful, when I heard very dear brothers speaking in ways that I knew were not really like themselves, it was not them but sin that was through them, I've heard them come to the microphone and ask forgiveness. And I've learned at General Assembly not so much about things that come in the minutes, but I've learned through a bunch of imperfect sinners saved by grace who happen to be ministers and ruling elders about the grace of Christ. And it's wonderfully attractive. May God give us that final standard in all church government, Christ and His amazing grace. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we certainly do plead with you for the reformation of the church. We plead with you for the reformation of all Christian churches. We pray for all branches of the professed Christian church, that it will be honest, looking at the world that you have made, and above all, be honest, looking at Holy Scripture, which you have given. May there be a reverent submission, not first to one another, but to Christ. And where there is reverent submission to Christ, may there be reverent submission to one another. We pray that you would fill your people with the Spirit of the risen and reigning Christ. Remind us that the book of Acts, including Acts 15, are the things that Jesus continued to do and teach. And so it is still a continuation of the work the Lord Jesus did, making a humbled Peter, a very honest James who probably had to swallow hard at what he had to admit, a very meek Paul who had written so boldly on another occasion, and that made a silent gathering where there had been debate. Our Lord, grant these gifts and graces for our dear brothers as they gather in just a few weeks in Grand Rapids, as you will. But our Lord, beyond that, work in all professed Christian churches, that they will first be places in which Christ is bowed to as Lord, so that the world might see the Lord Jesus truly in them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.